So in 2001, there's a family in Canberra, Australia, Richard's family, decided they wanted to set the world record for decorating for Christmas. And so they put up an outdoor display that included 331,038 lights. And it became the world record, according to the Guinness Book of World Records. I guess they have a record for this. 331,000 lights. You know, even thinking about that gives me nightmares. You know, I mean, I love Christmas lights. I wish everybody would put up Christmas lights. I love the lights at Christmas. And I'm enchanted by, like, Michael and Carissa's neighborhood. You go in their neighborhood, and there's all these great displays of lights. And it grieves me that I'm so inept at putting up Christmas lights. You know, every year, my best efforts yield pretty feeble results. This year, Lori and I working together, and it took us a long time, shockingly, we managed to get up 600 lights. Whoa, and outside, yeah, 600. That's about, 2/10 of 1% of that world record. But the interesting thing is, there was another family, lives in New York, the family of Tim Gay is his name. They decided they wanted to challenge that record. So they, in 2012, put up a Christmas display that included 346,283 lights, set a new world record for Christmas lights on a house. Well, you can imagine what that did. The Richards family said, uh-uh. So the next year, they put up a new display and really upped the ante, 502,165 lights in their display. Well, you know how that's going to go, right? The Richards family said, we can do better. And they did. In 2014, the new world record, 601,736 lights. It took them 2 months to build. It covers 2 acres. Wow. We'll call that the Christmas lights war, I guess. I don't know. You got people kind of going at each other, a little battle going on there, and that's a kind of a humorous war, maybe a little bit expensive. But there's another war we've been seeing the last few weeks going on in this world, a spiritual war. And it's interesting that, you know, we're in the Christmas season, and we sometimes forget that the Christmas season actually is a reminder that that spiritual war broke into the physical realm 2,000 years ago. Christmas is really about a critical battle in the spiritual war. And today we're going to look at a passage that addresses that very issue. It's from the book of Revelation. People have often asked me, well, when are you going to teach the book of Revelation? And I usually say, when I understand it. And so you might say, oh, well, now you understand it. Well, no, I still don't. But there's a passage we're going to look at today that actually it speaks to both Christmas and the spiritual war. And it has some important information for us. It's kind of a satellite's view of the spiritual war. It's like zooming out and getting a big picture view of what's happening in the spiritual war in this world. We'll gain some understanding from this passage, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. So I think we have that here. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Okay, wow. Sounds like something out of a really bad dream, doesn't it? You know, there's a woman, she's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars in her head. What? She's wearing the sun and the moon? It's a little weird. Oh, okay, and she's pregnant. Well, that's weird enough, but then it gets more bizarre. A dragon shows up. A red dragon shows up. And this dragon has 7 heads. Whoa, man, it's not hard to sort of wonder, you know, did John have some kind of funky mushrooms or something to eat? What's going on here? Well, whatever John actually saw, it's crucial that we understand that these were signs. He tells us that. I saw signs. In other words, these are something that indicate something else. They're symbols. And we run into problems. If you're going to have some real problems if you try to just make this these verses fit a nice chronological pattern. They're not really chronological. John is seeing signs that give a picture of what's going on in the world. And so sometimes if you try to impose a distinct chronology on these verses, it's going to mess you up. What happens here? Well, there's some key characters in signs here, and the first is this woman. Who's the woman? Who does this woman stand for? Well, some scholars, including the Roman Catholic Church's official interpretation of this passage, is that the woman is Mary. Because, you know, and if you're Catholic, everything's Mary, right? But and it's understandable. Mary, the mother of Jesus, gives birth here. You think, well, that's a good fit. But there's other things in the passage that just don't fit that interpretation. So this is the woman fled into the wilderness. She was taken care of by the Lord for 1,260 days. That doesn't have anything to do with Mary. None of that ever happened in Mary's life. So probably not Mary. The key here, I think, is to notice that it says the woman had a crown of 12 stars. Okay, in the Old Testament, the number 12 has significance. What does it signify? Well, I don't know. It must be Jesus, because we're in church, right? Not Jesus in this case. Think of what's the most significant number 12 you can think of. Well, 12 tribes of Israel, right? Yes, of course. Israel had 12 tribes, and in the Old Testament, the number 12 typically refers to Israel. And some scholars actually will connect the mention. It talks about the sun and the moon associated with the woman. Some scholars connect this up with the incident back in Genesis 37, 9, and 10, where Joseph, you remember, had a dream. And in the dream, he saw the sun and the moon bowing down to him, and that was his mother and his father. And so they would say, well, this likely then, the woman here likely represents Israel. This is Israel. And the Israel giving birth and is probably referring to a child that is going to be born to the nation of Israel. Oh, even right there, you start going, oh, that sounds familiar. Yeah, we'll come to that in a minute. So the woman, likely Israel. Who's the child? Well, if Israel gives birth to a son, well, who does that sound like? Well, yeah, it's the Messiah, right? Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is the child that has been promised. In Isaiah 9:2, the prophet said, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. That's referring to what he then said about the child being born. So he says, people are walking in darkness. Well, who is that? Well, in his day, he was referring to Israel, but the reality is, it's all of us, right? You know, darkness is hard. I remember a time when Lori and I, many years ago, when our kids were young, we actually I was contacted by a church in up in the Seattle area that was looking for a pastor, and somehow they got my name and they contacted me. And we thought, you know, maybe we should think about this. This was like 30 years ago or more. And so it just so happened that we planned to go up to Seattle that Christmas. And we thought, well, while we're up there, maybe we can check out whether or not this was a move we'd like to make. And so we went. Jerry and his family were living up there, and Lori's had her parents were up there. So we went up for Christmas, and we were there for about 9 days. There was one day about somewhere in the middle of that stay, about halfway through, that was a particularly memorable day, because that afternoon, the sun actually came out. It was weak, and it was only out for about an hour or so, and then it went back to what it was pretty much the entire time we were there, which was gray, cold, dripping rain, low ceiling. When we boarded the plane to fly home, Lori buckled in and she turned to me and she said, "I can't live here. Cannot do it. The dark, it's just closed in, gloomy all the time. I can't deal with this." And the fact is, Seattle has a very high incidence of both depression and suicide, especially in the wintertime, because you got short days, dark, and people feel depressed. That's just gray weather. You know, when we're in that kind of gray, gloomy all the time, you get that sense of, I need some light. I need to just see the sun or something. Well, what Isaiah talked about was a darkness way more serious, way darker than that. And he said, there's a darkness in this world. And when that child that is promised comes, it will be light breaking through in the darkness. The beacon of hope for those who are in a depressing, difficult, dark world. The beacon, of course, was Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." Verse 4 says that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. You know, in our culture, we tend to think of iron now as a symbol of rigidity and of harshness, right? And you live under an iron rule or something. It's not really what it meant in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, iron was a symbol of strength and power. And so probably more like steel would be in our culture today. And so he said he's going to rule powerfully. In Psalm 2:9, God speaks to his son and says to the nations of the world, "You will break them with a rod of iron. With your strong power, you're going to overcome the nations who oppose you." But then verse 4 says, it goes on to say of son, he was snatched up to God, to his throne. Once again, Messiah. And what has happened is that the sign has gone almost immediately from his birth right to the end of his life when he's taken up into heaven. Philippians 2:9 says of Jesus, "Therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." That's what he's talking about in that sign. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22 says, "God exerted power when he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything." So Jesus is the promised son. Jesus is the son that Israel produces. And he is the Messiah, the hope of the world, who rules everything and then is lifted up into heaven where he rules over all. Okay, well, who's the dragon? Well, everybody really already knows. That one is the easiest of all to figure out, because verse 9 says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray." Not too hard to kind of figure out, he's Satan, right? Yeah, he told us that. But notice what Satan is doing in these verses. According to verse 3, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. What did Satan want to do with the child that would come? He wanted to destroy him, that's right. That was his goal. He wanted to ruin him, kill him. And Satan, from the beginning, wanted to destroy the Messiah. Actually, next week we're going to look at how that actually happened in this world, one of his attempts. What we need to understand is that Christ coming into the world was God's invasion of this world. You know, Satan is the god of this world. He's kind of running things in the world right now. He forms how cultures form. He's kind of in charge of that. And into this dark world, God came to invade this world, to break Satan's hold on the world. And Satan understood who this child was. He was very clear. And he understood that, you know, if someone's invading, your best chance to stop them is right there at the beachhead. And so he was right there seeking to destroy the Messiah before he ever got going on his mission. It's kind of interesting to think about Satan and the fact that Jesus said a lot of things that even talked about his own death. And Satan was not omniscient, and he did not know what Jesus was coming to do. I mean, he knew the big picture that Satan was coming somehow for God invading this world and break Satan's hold on people and to set them free, but he didn't know how he was going to do it. And so the interesting thing is that he was, I think, a little bit confused a lot of the time in dealing with Jesus. When Jesus would start talking about his death, I think Satan probably was, and this is just my guessing, Satan was probably going, wait a minute, he's going to die? But that's what I want him to do. And I have a feeling that when Satan finally did get his way, he probably, you know, and they did arrest Jesus and they convicted him and they put him on that cross, he was probably going, yes, I think, you know, I want this. I think I'm destroying him, but he kept talking about this is what he's here to do, and that doesn't make any sense, but I got to destroy him because he's a danger to me. And probably when Jesus rose from the dead, he had that moment where he went, oh no! He now realized, oh, this is what he was about. Satan realized when Jesus rose from the dead that at that moment he had made a huge mistake. He'd played right into God's hands and helped accomplish exactly what Jesus was there to do, which is defeat him. And at that moment, when Jesus rose from the dead, Satan was defeated. You know, the problem with Satan is that he's not totally sane. And so his hatred for God makes him irrational. And even though he'd lost the battle and he knew it, he's not going to give up. In fact, in some ways, he gets worse. Because in his insane anger, he continues to lash out like a wounded, cornered animal. You know, Toby and Anna had this dog that I've told you about before. His name was Doc. And I said repeatedly, you know what, I've never experienced a dog like this one. The dog, there was just something wrong with him. And he, you know, he was desperately in need of doggy Valium, if there is such a thing. The dog was just all the time going crazy, and he'd make a hyperactive child look like he was comatose in comparison. Toby and Anna, actually, at one point, I heard them say, Doc is the world's worst dog, and they admitted it. So one day, Lori and I were up there babysitting our two granddaughters, Ella and Kara, up in San Clemente, and we were in the house, and the two dogs were out in the backyard, and all of a sudden, we heard this commotion that was so, it was like Armageddon in the backyard. You know, it was the dogs barking, but it wasn't just barking. They were going crazy. And So, you know, I ran out there, and it turned out that the Toby and Anna's next door neighbor had a dog that, for whatever reason, Doc and his buddy Banjo, the two of them, hated this dog. And every time that dog came out in the neighbor's backyard, they'd start barking. And this particular day, that dog was right on the other side of the fence barking at them. And these two dogs were doing the canine equivalent of just screaming curses at that dog. And it was just unbelievable. And so I came out and helped by yelling, you know, there's all this noise going on. Stop it, you know. Banjo, knock it off. I finally got Banjo, you know, calmed down and go in the house. But Doc was insanely barking, and he was throwing himself at the fence and just going, I got to get this dog. I'm going to kill this dog, you know. And I was, Doc, 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 Doc. And nothing helped. And so he was not a very big dog. And so I thought, I got to stop him somehow. And I thought, well, I'll just reach out and get hold of him. Maybe he'll calm down, because it worked with Banjo. I reached out to calm, and man, oh man, he just whipped around and bit my hand. And I'll never forget that snarling face came around, those teeth, and just like, you know, it hurt. But the problem was, he'd lost his mind. And in his mind, someone was keeping him from the thing that was most important in the world, which was killing that other dog. And if you're in my way, I'll bite you. And it was scary. Doc lasted a little. Toby and Anna at that point knew they had a dog they couldn't trust, and so he was on thin ice. And a few weeks later, he bit Anna, and so Doc has now gone to that ranch up above where a dog can roam freely. Now, I don't mean he's dead. He went to Anna's parents' ranch up in the mountains up there, and he's now creating opportunity for him to go to that other ranch, because he's still bad, you know. But here's the point. He's an animal, and man, it's scary when you see an animal lose its mind and just, those teeth. That's Satan. He's cornered, he's defeated, and he's angry, and he's lashing out and failing, and he's lashing out at you. Verse 7 says, war broke out in heaven. He's continuing to fight against God. He can no longer directly attack Messiah. So who does he go after? He goes out after, at verse 17 actually tells us, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Now, people who are experts, you know, on eschatology and do all their time trying to study how all the end times fits together, some of them will say, well, this is probably a reference to the offspring of the woman, Jewish believers, that this is what's going to happen during the time of the tribulation at the end times. Some say that. There are many who disagree. There's no consensus on exactly what this is, except for this. The woman's offspring, ultimately, are the people of God. And that's you and me. And this beast, this dragon, is going to be waging war against them. Why a red dragon? Have you wondered about that? You know, what does that symbolize? Oh, well, it's like Santa Claus wearing the... No, not Santa Claus. Symbolizes blood. He's out for blood, and he's targeting the descendants of the woman, the people of God, the people, he says in verse 17, who hold fast their testimony about Jesus, who keep the commandments of God, who want to do God's will. That's who he's after. Here's the great news. Verse 11 says, the followers of Jesus, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And so God's people triumph over Satan. So verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, because God's people are going to win. They're going to defeat him. You know, we've seen in the last few weeks, we think about the implications of this, we've seen in the last few weeks there's a spiritual war going on, and this is what John saw in symbolic form. reminds us that the birth of Jesus was the thing we celebrate at Christmas, was that war breaking into this world. This was God invading the broken, dark world in a physical form, and Satan opposing that invasion. And this was the battle that would be the turning point of the war. And Lori and I recently went to see the movie Midway, and I'm sure you are all familiar. It tells the story of the Battle of Midway that happened in June of 1942. Did a good job of depicting the battle. There were some parts about it that I thought, I wish they'd have really brought out how more clearly what a miracle this battle was. Up until Midway, this was 6 months after Pearl Harbor, the Japanese forces were undefeated in the Pacific theater of war. They were rolling over every Allied force like there were nothing more than a speed bump. They had not lost a single battle, and there were a lot of people who thought they cannot be stopped. And in June of 1942, they sent a huge combined force of naval and ground forces to attack the island of Midway, which is 1,000 miles from Hawaii. And the problem for the Allied forces was if they had captured that island, Hawaii was going to be defenseless. They were going to be able to take Hawaii, and if they took Hawaii, we were going to be pretty much out of the war in the Pacific. Critical battle. They brought this huge force, 6 aircraft carriers and 11 battleships. And against that, the U.S. sent a force of 3 battleships, one of which was barely functional after suffering severe damage in the Battle of the Coral Sea. And no battleships, because all of our battleships have been destroyed at Pearl Harbor. Amazingly, the U.S. forces found the Japanese force. It was through some great intelligence work and just some really lucky guesses. And they just, in some ways, kind of stumbled on them. And they launched an attack against the Japanese force. Established doctrine in that time was that you could not sink an aircraft carrier with bombs. The only way you could sink an aircraft carrier was with torpedoes. And so they had a very structured approach of how they would attack that would open up the way for torpedo bombers to get in there and hit them with torpedoes and sink the battleship. Well, nothing worked. Everything fell apart. The attack was completely uncoordinated through confusion and people getting lost. And instead of having the thing go the way it should, the torpedo bombers got to the fleet before anybody else, and they were destroyed to a plane without getting a single hit. And it looked like a hopeless situation. And eventually, some dive bombers came. Dive bombers were considered ineffective against aircraft carriers, but in the space of 5 minutes, those American dive bombers sank 3 of the Japanese battleships. Aircraft carriers, and then later sank a 4th and defeated the Japanese. They turned around, had to go back to Japan, and from that moment on, Japan was on the retreat. They never won another single major battle in the war. Midway was the turning point. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world that this passage describes is the turning point in the spiritual war. From the moment that child came in and did what he was on this earth to do, die and rise from the dead, Satan was defeated. The battle has been won. And all we've got now is a defeated enemy lashing out in his insane anger. But we are still in a fight because he is still doing damage. Jim McGuigan, in his book, Celebrating the Wrath of God, writes this: isn't this so much of what life cries out to us? Everyone and everything is against you. The powers that be, the insinuating cancer, the arguments, the wrecked marriage, the baby shoes that were never worn, the spindly-legged children with their distended bellies and sunken eyes, the recurring seizures, the stubborn local authorities who defend the wicked status quo, the unanswered questions, the bedlam of the cities, the empty church buildings and dwindling congregations, they're all against you. Your speech is pathetic, your skills are meager, and your opposition is well entrenched. In our saner moments, we know it's all true. Everything is against us. When was it any different? When wasn't the world against us? He's right. We're in this war and the forces are against us. But this passage says, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. We're going to win. So how do we do that? How do we win in this world where the battle has already been won in a sense that the enemy's defeated? We just need to experience that victory in our lives and know that ultimately it will be a clear victory. But in our lives now, what do we do? Well, there's three things you'll notice in verse 11 that he says, this is how the saints win. And the first one is we win by the blood of the Lamb. You know what? There's an old hymn that we've probably sung a time or two. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. You know that song? There is power, power, wonder-working power. It's kind of an old-timey hymn. But the message is true. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. What kind of power? Well, notice a key thing that the enemy tries to do is in verse 10. It says, he is the accuser of God's people. He accuses them, he says, night and day before God. You've got someone who's an enemy that is going before God every hour of every day, pointing out everything that is wrong with you. I hate that. Don't you hate it when people point out what's wrong with you, and especially when they accuse you to someone else, and then they accuse you to yourself, and man, you know, we have a neighbor who's been a real problem. And they actually don't live in our neighborhood. Our house is on there's a little hill behind our house. It goes down. There's another neighborhood down behind us. And there's a house down below us there that's not actually behind our house. It's behind the house next door to us, where there's this family that they're just not great people. And we know that because we hear them yelling at each other and yelling at their kids, yelling horrible things at their kids. We think, man, you... Ugh. Well, the guy that lives here built a wood-burning fireplace in his backyard. Oh, yeah, San Diego County, that's a really good idea. There's eucalyptus trees, there's, you know, pine trees around. They're very flammable, and he builds a wood-burning fireplace in his backyard. And he wants to have fires in his backyard every weekend. And they have parties out there, loud parties that go late into the night. You know, it's that kind of a guy. Well... You know, when he does his fires in there, the smoke, guess where it goes? Right up the hill into our backyard and into our house. When he has his fires, it smells like we live in a fireplace in our house. You close up all the windows, it helps some, but it's just, and we can't be in the backyard because the smoke is just terrible, you know. And so it's really been frustrating. And our next door neighbor is just fit to be tied, because in addition to the smoke, there's a huge fire hazard. Remember the recent Santa Ana, and it was really dry and windy? This guy's out there with a fire going in his backyard. It's like, you're an idiot. Our next door neighbor called the fire department. And the fire department showed up, and they came, and they come out there, and they shut him down, you know. And Lori happened to be out, was watching down there. Guess what happens? That guy became sure that Lori was the one who called the fire department. And when they left, he looks up at her and he starts yelling these horrible things. Saluting her with that infamous gesture, you know. It's like, wait a minute, you know. You're the problem and you're yelling this stuff at me and I didn't do anything to you. Isn't that frustrating? Don't you hate that kind of thing? Just so you'll know, our next door neighbors came over this week and they said, we have a Christmas present for you. That guy down there, he's selling his house. Merry Christmas! You know, everybody on our street is going, what great news! Because all the houses on our street are just like, this guy's driving us crazy. Anyway, so... The thing is, it's that being accused, you know, it's really bad when you're accused of things and they're not true. Man, that drives you crazy. You know what's even worse? When you're accused of things and they are true. And you know it. And you feel the guilt. And we have an enemy who is accusing us night and day before God. And he's coming to us. He's saying, you call yourself a Christian? What a joke. Look at your heart. That's a mess. You're a phony. And you hear that day after day. It's the enemy at work. How do you defeat that? By the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ came and died on a cross so that you and I could be declared by God, accepted, loved, and righteous in his sight. Not because we earn it, not because we've done it, but because Jesus Christ came and took all of that we deserve, all of the penalty landed on him, and he paid it all. And we sing that one too. Jesus paid it all. You know what? He did. And it's true. It's all paid. So here's the thing. If you owe somebody money and someone comes along and pays that debt, what is left to pay? Nothing. Jesus paid it all. That's what the blood of the Lamb means. So when Satan comes along, you know what we can do? We say, hey, by the blood of the Lamb, you're right, I'm a mess. But Jesus Christ has paid for every red cent of my debt, and there is nothing left to pay. So you know what, Satan? Pound sand. Take a long walk off a short pier because God thinks I'm blameless in his sight, and I don't care what you think. God doesn't care what you think. God has taken care of it. We live by the power of the blood of the Lamb. We're free. Free to just be who we are, to admit our flaws and our failings, not to have to try to prove something. Free to fail some more, but then get up and keep moving. Free to be in the presence of God boldly. Free to think of our future confidently because we are welcome into the very presence of God and will be for eternity. We're free from all that Satan tries to do to us, all by the blood of the Lamb. And here's the thing. If we try to stand against Satan and his attacks in our own strength or with our ideas or with just gritting our teeth and being disciplined to try to do better and be better so we can prove him wrong, we're going to lose. We're going to lose big. We don't have to do that. To defeat Satan requires more power than we have. It requires the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The power we rely on is the power of the cross that just says to Satan, you're done. I don't need to listen to you for even an instant. I'm free. God loves me. And I will never be separated from his love because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And you can't do anything about it. So by the blood of the Lamb, we defeat the enemy. And secondly, then, he says we win by our testimony. Testimony of what? Well, testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one who has overcome the enemy, that he has rescued us. He's given us the hope of eternal life. He's given us forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. Our testimony is that in Jesus Christ, we are God's children. We are righteous by faith through his death and resurrection and will be forever. You know, the problem for us is that we start having difficulty when we are continually attacked by this vicious and ruthless enemy. You know, he throws everything he can at us, and at times he shakes our world, and we start thinking, you know, all of this stuff has happened to me. Where is God? Why is God not helping me? Why is he letting this happen to me? And we start doubting and questioning God. It's interesting, in John 17, 11, Jesus prayed about his followers. He prayed this, I will remain in the world no longer. He's about to go and be raised up, as this passage says. But they are still in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name. So Jesus said, Father, I want you to protect my people from the enemy and use your power to do it. And then in verse 15, he prayed, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Now, here's the question. Do you think that the Father would answer Jesus' prayers? I would think he would, right? So what happened to, you know, Jesus praying, Father, protect them. Don't let the evil one have an effect on them. And I mean, all these terrible things happen to us. And you see this in throughout the scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." Psalm 91, verses 9 through 12 says, "If you say the Lord is my refuge, you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will ever overtake you." No harm. "No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands, so you will not even strike your foot against a stone. You trust in God, you put your refuge in him, you're not even going to stub your toe. No harm's going to come to you." Does that feel like how life is? It doesn't to me. How are we supposed to live saying, well, here's this promise. Jesus said that he's going to be protected from the evil one. And the psalm says, no harm's going to come near you. You know, do you think when the Twin Towers came down in New York, there were no Christians in those buildings that died there? Do you think that no Christians ever suffer from cancer or no Christians ever have tragedy happen? Well, we know that's not true because we all have experienced huge pain and loss and difficulty that is inflicted on us by the enemy. And we think, where's the protection? One of the things that we often forget and lose track of is the Old Testament is full of promises of physical blessings to a physical people group. You know, I'm going to bless you with abundance, and I'm going to give you this land you're going to live in, and you're going to be safe and secure there as you obey me. And all of that physical stuff, the physical people, the physical land, the physical blessings, were all intended for us as pictures, spiritual truths. So when we read in Psalm 91, no harm is going to come to you, you'll be protected and you will never ever even stub your toe, it's not talking physically. It's talking ultimately spiritually. And that absolutely is true. You right this moment are spiritually being protected by Almighty God and his power. And here's what we need to understand. Satan, the red dragon, do you know what he would like to do to you? And if given the chance, would? He would destroy you in an instant. He would make your life brief and a living hell, and then you die. That is what Satan wants for you. And do you know why that has not happened to you? It is for one reason and one reason alone. Because God answered Jesus' prayer, and you are being protected by Almighty God from the attacks of the enemy. That is all that stands between us and annihilation. Because Satan would like to completely destroy your life. And so, what does that mean to us? When we think about the testimony that we defeat him by, the testimony is that we stand in the midst of all of the difficulty of this world and all of the hard things that happen to us, and we say, I know that I live in a fallen world where difficult things are going to happen to me. I know that the enemy is going to do all of these kinds of things, the things he did to Job, he'll do to people today, but I know that God loves me and God is protecting me. And when we say that, when we trust in that and we stay faithful to God in the midst of it, that testimony is defeating Satan. He's losing because his attacks are not working. In his book, Celebrating the Wrath of God Again, Jim McGuigan wrote that this is a call to respond gallantly to God. To respond gallantly won't mean we're made of stone and may well mean we weep in anguish at our awful loss. Our awful losses, but there are things we will not do. We won't join the peevish deserters who will serve God only as long as they see him as the best meal ticket in the universe. Right. He goes on and says, "Dare we say that you from whom health is gone, never to return, that you are left alive to bear witness to a gallant and noble devotion to a God who will not make pets of us?" Would it make you mad if somebody suggested your loved one lingers over the weeks, months, and years, and depression as well as much discomfort, always in need of care? Would it make you mad if someone suggested that she's left alive so that another point of light is kept burning brightly in a world so in need of it? Right. Could it be that you're here to be another servant of God without pay, that God might be seen to be loved and trusted for himself and not only for his gifts or his protections? Right, that's the point. Our testimony, when we stand firm, is what defeats Satan. Henry McKeating of Wesley's College, said, "Whenever humans live gallantly and cheerfully with suffering and do it in the name of God, they are somehow fighting God's fight for him against the dark forces of cynicism and evil in the universe." That's what we are called to do. And so, finally then, we win with our commitment. Verse 11 says, "The people of God triumphed because they did not love their lives so much as to even shrink from death." They stood firm. And that's how we defeat Satan. Writer Annie Dillard issues a call to that kind of dedication. She wrote, "A life without sacrifice is an abomination. So be willing to make the sacrifice to stand firm." You know, there was a man named J.W. Tucker who believed that God was calling him to bring the gospel to the people of what was then the Belgian Congo in Africa. It was a place seething with unrest and violence. A fellow missionary friend of his named Morris Plotz tried to convince him, "Don't go there, it's too dangerous." He said, "If you go in, you're never going to come out." And Tucker said, "God hasn't told me I had to come out. He only told me I need to go in." And so he did go in. And Plotz's warning proved prophetic. During the unrest there, Tucker was attacked by a mob and beaten to death. And then his body was thrown in the Bomakande River, along with a number of his colleagues who were also killed. Seems like a big defeat. But 30 years later, another friend of Tucker, a man named John Weidman, happened to go to Africa. Things were calmer now. And he went to one of the tribes in that area to try to tell them about Jesus. And at first he had no success, but then he learned that this tribe had a tradition, and the tradition said this: if the blood of any man flows in the Bomakande River, then you must listen to his message. And so Weidman told that tribe, the Mangbeto tribe, the story of Tucker and how he had been killed and thrown into that river and his blood flowed there. And he said, I want to tell you what his message was. And he told them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thousands of those people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because J.W. Tucker did not count his life so precious that he would even shrink from death. Our dedication is a component, the strategy for defeating Satan. Our job is to stand in there when he gives us his best punch and not throw in the towel. Now, John Sisti told me recently that his 2-year-old grandson's parents told him, "Your job is to listen to what mommy and daddy tell you and then do what they say." And he answered, "I want a new job." Well, you know, we hear that. Your job is to stand in there. I say, well, I want a different job. I don't like that job. But here's the truth. When we make our lives about something much greater than preserving our life, much greater than our comfort or our pleasure, we make it about something eternal, about being faithful to God and honoring him, the first thing that happens is our lives take on a meaning and significance that we could never have imagined. Every part of it becomes full and meaningful because our life is about something more than just me. And it's going to last for longer than just the few years I'm on this planet. But secondly, when we do that, we defeat the enemy. He runs from us. He flees from us. So we depend upon God and we ask for his strength and we say, "God, help me love you above all else, even above my own life. Help me to stand when the enemy attacks and know that we will defeat him." Let's pray. Father, we have a tendency whenever we look at things in Revelation to kind of get caught up in, wow, what's all the symbolism and what's all the weird stuff and end times business, and we forget that was given to us to help us in our battle that we face every day. Help us to remember this truth, that the spiritual war has come, but the pivotal battle has been fought and won, and the enemy is already defeated. He's on a losing streak that will never end. Help us then also, Lord, to remember that we, though we face a scary, dangerous, insane, violent enemy, we have the blood of the Lamb. We have your protection of us. We have your power. And what we need to do is just stand in the face of his attacks and not be cowed by them, not give up, but to stand trusting you and know that in the end, we will win and you will be glorified. We thank you, Father, for this promise. In the name of Jesus, amen.